turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Bud has Bibles. We'll continue our study through the life of Paul. Okay, so serious question. How many of you, when you were singing, it's your breath in my lungs, were praying, please, Lord, because I'm dying behind this mask? I was. Just going to put that out there. So if you spend any time on Facebook at all, and I don't blame you if you don't, but if you do, you've probably seen this meme or a version of it. The phrase, do not be afraid, is written in the Bible 365 times. That's one for every day, a daily reminder from God to live fearless every day. That's a great meme, except that it's not true. Pastor friend actually pointed that out to me yesterday, and I was a little embarrassed that he needed to, because if I'd stopped to think about it, if I'd stopped and done a little math, 66 books in the Bible, if that phrase appears 365 times, that would be like 5 or 6 times a book. I mean, and maybe you can tuck a bunch of them away, you know, in the corners of Psalms or something, but it just doesn't seem like it shows up that many times, because it doesn't. Turns out the phrase, do not be afraid, shows up more like 40 or 50 times. That's not one per day. That's not even one per week. So now I got to rethink everything. Maybe I should be afraid. Or maybe not. Because if God is the one making the promise, if it's God telling us, do not be afraid, how many times do we need to hear it before we're willing to believe it? How many times does God need to repeat something before we're willing to believe that it's true? And go with once. As we turn back to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul actually gives us 2 reasons just in this chapter to not be afraid. The one that we need, and a bonus. The bonus, it turns out, was the one that we got last week. Last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you recall, Paul writing to the church of the Thessalonians, a group of believers in roughly 51 AD. He's writing to them because word has gotten to Paul that they were afraid. And specifically, they were afraid that they missed the rapture and were living in the years of the tribulation. And Paul's message to them last week, his message in the first half of chapter 2, the first dozen or so verses, was you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to worry about that. We're not in the tribulation. And we can be sure we're not in the tribulation because the Antichrist isn't on the scene yet. He might be alive, this coming world leader spoken of in prophecy. Different pastor friend messed with my head a couple weeks ago. He said, the Antichrist doesn't know when the number of, I'm sorry, Satan doesn't know, does he, when the number of the Gentiles has come in? So do you think that Satan has to have an Antichrist in waiting, you know, throwing in the bullpen, warming up in the on-deck circle, just in case all of a sudden the tribulation is upon us? Does he, every generation, have somebody that he's getting ready to thrust into the spotlight? I don't know. I haven't decided what I think about that. But Paul said, we're not seeing him. He hasn't been revealed. He isn't ascending in power. He certainly hasn't demanded to be worshipped. So we know the rapture hasn't occurred and the tribulation hasn't begun, which means, Paul says, you don't need to be afraid. For that matter, it means that we don't need to be afraid. Eschatology, that was our big word last week, the theology of end times, tells us we don't need to be afraid. Tells us God hasn't forgotten us, hasn't abandoned us, hasn't turned his back on us, still has plans for us, good plans. Future and hope, still unfolding, still in progress. That was last week. This week, Paul is going to tell us, yeah, that was a bonus reason. That was extra. That was frosting. That was nice to have, not got to have. This week, Paul is going to tell us the best way to know that God hasn't forgotten us isn't eschatology. It's not what the Bible says about end times, but soteriology, what the Bible says about salvation. How do we know Jesus is coming back for us? Because Jesus came for us. and died for us to save us. That's Paul's message this morning. Let's read together. We left off verse 12 last week. We left off with Paul telling us, reminding us, really, yeah, Antichrist is going to rise to power. This coming world leader will seize control. Many will be deceived and follow him. And yes, those who follow him, verse 12, will end up condemned with him. But, Paul says in verse 13, always circle or underline or put a hash mark next to when Paul says but, because something big always follows. But, Paul says in verse 13, that's not going to be you. You're not going to be around and you're not going to be condemned with Antichrist. I'm absolutely sure, Paul says, and because I am, verse 13, we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's your breath in our lungs that lets us read Paul's long sentences. Paul is thankful. That's the first thing that we get. He's thankful. Why? For what the Thessalonians had done? No, I mean, yeah, he said that earlier, but here, verse 13, he's thankful for what God had done. What had God done? What had he done with the Thessalonians? Same thing he's done with us. Saved us, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Word for the day, soteriology, theology of salvation. And what we just read in one big sentence is a whole systematic theology of salvation condensed into just two verses. And Paul does it so smoothly, so eloquently, so articulately. We can just nod and say, wow, that was really pretty. And then just keep on reading. Not fully apprehending everything that Paul just said. Because he just laid on us the fullness of why, no matter what life throws at us, persecution or pandemic or daughter going away to college. We don't need to be afraid. Thank you for that. We don't need to be afraid. There's so much precious, amazing promise encapsulated in these two verses. I really want to slow down this morning and try to grasp it, try to appropriate it. So rewind with me. First thing that Paul told us, he said, I'm thankful. Why? Because God loves us. We are, verse 13 tells us, beloved of God. God decided to love us. God decided, I'm going to do what's best for them, even if it costs me. That's what love is, right? Agape love, divine love, is sacrificial by definition. Why? Why'd God do that? Why did God decide to love us? It wasn't because we were lovable. We weren't. It wasn't because we were just misunderstood. I mean, truly lovely on the inside, but corrupted by society on the outside. We were confused and we just needed someone to give us a chance. No! That wasn't us. That was the opposite of us. That isn't who we were. What we were, you know you. What we were was wretched and wicked and selfish and rebellious and evil, and God decided to love us anyway. For reasons that had nothing to do with us. God loved us in spite of us. When we were his enemies and wanted nothing to do with him, he just decided to love us. And right there, before we've even really gotten started, we've got a promise to cling to. A promise to claim, to lay hold of, to hold on to. God loves us. And from there, it's an easy step to, if God can love us, if God is for us, then who can be against us? If God loves me, what do I have to fear? But let's keep going. Because Paul's just getting started. Because God decided to love us, second thing that Paul tells us about our salvation, because God decided to love us, he chose us. Sometimes we get confused about that. We think that we chose him first. You might even be saying to yourself, well, I thought I chose God. I remember coming forward, raising my hand, kneeling down, praying a prayer. I remember. Isn't that how the song goes? I have decided to follow Jesus. Yeah, that's how the song goes. And I hope that you'd have. And if you haven't, I hope that maybe today you will. I hope at some point in your life you decide to choose Jesus, to trust him with your eternity. But before you chose him, if you have, he chose you. Paul said so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says it again here. And he's going to say it later and even more powerfully in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, God chose us in him. He chose us to live in him when? Before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul means when he says here in verse 13, from the beginning. Before anything was. Before Genesis 1:1 happened, God chose us. Pause for a moment. I mean, we're not even halfway done, but just pause with me for a moment anyway and consider the enormity of that reality. Just sit with that truth for a moment and try. You're going to fail, but try to take it in. Before God created the world, he knew we would sin. He knew we would rebel against him. So he could have decided, oh, that's a bad idea. I create them, they're going to... No, let's just scratch that whole idea. Let's move on. Let's do something else. God could have decided to not create us. God, knowing that we would sin, could have decided, well, if that's what they're going to do, well, then they're going to get what's coming to them. He could have decided to create us and let us reap everything we sow. But he didn't do that either. God created us knowing we would sin, having already decided to love us anyway, having already chosen us for himself anyway, having already decided to send his son to die for us anyway. Even more clearly than I remember choosing to follow Jesus, I remember the day that somebody laid this truth on me. The day that I first heard somebody say, Patrick, Jesus was not an ambulance sent to the site of a wreck to try to salvage whatever could be saved, to try to fix what was broken, to try to remedy God's plan that had somehow gone disastrously wrong. No, Jesus was the plan all along. God loved us so much, he created us knowing what the cost would be. He created us knowing that in doing that, he would be committing to sending his son to the cross. Choosing to do that for us. To which some people say, but God is love. So having had the idea of us, he had to save us. Because that's what love does. Love had to save us. God's character necessitated that he save us. No, it didn't. And the way we know that is that God didn't choose the angels who sinned the same way he chose us. He didn't choose them for salvation. He didn't send Jesus to die to redeem them. 2 Peter 2:4. There is no second chance for the angels who rebelled against God. Their eternal destiny is hell. In fact, Matthew 25:41, hell was created for them. The people who end up there, they're just extra. Hell was created for the angels who fell. It's only humanity that enjoys God's grace. We don't know why. We can speculate, but Scripture doesn't say. What we know is that in his grace, God gives people the opportunity that we don't deserve. He didn't just hand us over to be punished. He handed us over to Jesus. From the beginning, verse 13, he chose us for salvation. And because he did, even when we don't understand what's happening around us or to us, we don't have to be afraid because God chose us. God chose us for salvation. How did he communicate that to us? How did he tell us? How did he let us know? That's the next thing Paul talks about. God chose us for salvation, verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's two things rolled into one thing. We'll talk about them separately. For outline purposes, if you're taking notes, so far you might say that God loved us, God chose us, and now we're on point three. He separated us. He set us apart. I know that's not what verse 13 says, but that's what Paul talks about. Because we read sanctification, we can get a little confused, especially talking about salvation. We're used to thinking, well, justification was the cross. Jesus' death made it just as if we never sinned. Sanctification is what's happening now, the progression where we become more and more and more like Jesus until glorification, when we see Jesus face to face and we're given eternal, sinless bodies and we're truly just like him. So the three tenses of salvation, we were saved, we're being saved, we will be saved, except that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's using sanctification, verse 13, to mean set apart for a purpose. It's the same way that Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1, 2. We're elect, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, the Spirit's ministry of setting us apart for God's purposes. What Peter and Paul are both saying is that before the world was created, God loved us, he chose us, and he set us apart. He had a plan specifically for us. That's what sanctified means. God from the beginning separated us from the world, the evil of the world, the systems of the world, the seduction of the world. He separated us from the world and unto Christ. God set us apart to be his children. He set us apart to be his sons. Bride. How did God do that? Well, what did Peter and Paul both say? God did that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is also what Jesus says in John 16. Jesus, talking to the disciples the night before his execution, he's trying to get them ready for his departure as best he can. They can't wrap their heads around it, but Jesus is trying anyway because he knows his words will make sense later. And he says to them, it's to your advantage that I go away. I'm going to go away. It's going to be a good thing. Because if I don't go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, and I'm going to, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, number one on his list of things to do, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a lot going on there. We took, I think, 3 evenings to unpack this when we were going through the Upper Room Discourse. But right now, I just want you to focus on verse 9. He will convict the world of sin. Of sin because they do not believe in me. This is going to war with something that some of us are used to thinking. We've all heard the phrase, I think I talked about it last week, one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is in the world is to convict the world of sin. And that's what Jesus just said. But Jesus didn't mean it the way that sometimes we think of it. Jesus didn't intend to say, well, the Holy Spirit is going to be like your conscience. He's going to be like the good angel sitting on your shoulder telling you, no, you don't want to look at that. No, you don't want to lie about that. You don't want to punch that person even though they deserve it. The Holy Spirit is not the good angel countering all the things that Satan and his minions are sitting on the other shoulder telling you, tempting you to do. I mean, he might. The Holy Spirit is God. He can do anything. But what is Jesus telling us? What sin is the Holy Spirit sent into the world primarily to warn us about? Don't guess. Look at verse 9. Unbelief. A primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to impress upon the unbeliever the reality of his or her separation from God and the enormity of what's at stake if he or she dies separated from God, the eternity of torment waiting for those who reject God. Think back to your own road to salvation. More than any sermons that you heard preached, more than any tract that you opened and read, don't you remember the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, drawing you, wooing you almost? I've said before, I came to Christ through process of elimination. I tried pretty much everything else first. And thankfully, at this point, a lot of that part of my life is kind of a blur. But what I do remember clearly is that these junctures, these critical steps along the way, the Holy Spirit, what I now know is the Lord's voice speaking to me, telling me, no, Patrick, that's not it. When I was blindly accepting the works righteousness, the works-based faith of Roman Catholicism, there was the Lord's voice. No, that's not it. When I turned to drinking and partying, figuring that drinking would make me popular and popular would make me happy, the Holy Spirit was through the haze saying, no, that's not it. When I dove headlong into Eastern mysticism and then into psychology, thinking that I'd find peace and serenity and self-discovery, the voice came when I was sitting in Lotus. Okay, not really, but Patrick, that's not it. Stop trying to make your body bend that way. And when in frustration, I went, you know, full-on hedonist, indulging every base instinct I ever have, figuring that enough pleasure would maybe not eliminate the pain, but at least quiet it for a while. Again, that still small voice. Patrick, that's not it. All along the way, there was the Holy Spirit convicting me, drawing me, preparing me, softening my heart, so that when I heard the truth, verse 13, I was ready to believe it. When I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ explained that Jesus went to the cross, took all of my sin, all of God's wrath for my sin upon himself so that I could be forgiven. Jesus bore God's divine justice so that I can enjoy God's mercy. When I heard that explained, the Holy Spirit had prepared me. I knew that I needed it. I was ready to want it. And that's Paul's next point. That's how God, verse 14, having loved us, chosen us, and separated us, calls us. He calls us by the preaching of the gospel. Paul, verse 14, says that you were saved by our gospel. That's just Paul saying that it was he and Silas and Timothy who preached it to the Thessalonians. It was by their lips that the Thessalonians heard the gospel. Paul's not saying that it was some gospel that was unique to him that he made up. It's the same gospel no matter who conveys it to us. For me, it was the gospel that a guy from Campus Crusade preached. It was the gospel that Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler taught. It was the gospel that a guy named Tony lived and followed and obeyed. It was the same gospel just from different people that I had to choose to believe. But the same gospel that Paul preached. The same gospel that Jesus preached. And see, that's the last part of the transaction. After God loving, choosing, separating, and calling us through the gospel, we had to respond, didn't we? We had to decide to believe that Jesus died for me, for us. We had to choose to trust in that death, to trust that it purchased our forgiveness. We all did. That's the decision that God put before all of us. We all, Romans 10:9, needed to believe in our hearts and then confess with our mouths that God had loved us so much, chosen us for salvation, separated us from the world, and called us to know and believe that Jesus had died for our sins and covered them with his blood. And because we chose to believe that, we're here today. And we don't need to fear anything. We can rest knowing that covered with Christ's blood, we have already, right now, obtained glory. We're promised the exact same glory as the one who saved us, in fact. Because of grace, God's grace that was poured out on the cross and communicated to us through the preaching of the gospel, we look forward to glory. Glory with Christ in heaven with him forever. Glory like Christ, sinless bodies, free from temptation, perfect love, no sin. Glory of Christ, with access to the Father. We now see through a glass dimly, but one day we'll see Him in glory face to face, enjoying perfect fellowship with Him, koinonia, communion. And we say all that and we don't know what all of it means, not really. 1 John 3:2, it hasn't yet been fully revealed what we shall be when we're with Him in eternity, but we know this. I'm going to quote Mark Hitchcock again, because just like last week, he says what I want to say better than I would. We're trophies of God's grace. That phrase alone just staggers me, but it's true. Throughout eternity, the church will be singled out as the example of what the grace of God can do by taking poor, hell-bound sinners and transforming them to be His holy saints, conformed to the image of Christ. That is glory. Believers have many imperfections now, don't we know it? But when God completes His work, the church will be a perfect bride for the Lord Jesus. That is the glory ahead. It's been said, what begins in grace always ends in glory. I think that's true. And because that's true, Paul says to the Thessalonians, because that's true, Paul says to us this morning, we don't need to be afraid of anything between now and what's waiting for us then. We don't need to be afraid of what stands between us and heaven, because we're living out God's plan right now. Not a backup plan, not a fallback plan, not a salvage operation. God's plan to redeem us to Himself, to take for Himself a bride. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid because, same thing he says at the end of 1 Thessalonians, God's going to finish what He started. God's going to get us where he has us going. And He's not going to allow that plan to be thwarted by anyone or everything. And the suffering we experience, the trials that we go through while we're waiting for this last chapter of our salvation to unfold, the sickness, which is real, the sadness, which just seems so heavy right now, the poverty that for some of us is here and some of us suspect is coming, the indignity of this life that seems to increase every day, all of it is real. But none of it contradicts God's promises. It's not an indication that God's plan for us has gone off the rails. The trials in this life don't contradict God's promises. They actually confirm them, if we let them. Because every one of them is an opportunity for us to see God at work. Every one of them is an opportunity for us to show the world God at work, carrying us through the pain and difficulty of this life, keeping His promises, completing His plan. Even if we were to enter the tribulation, we won't. But even if we did, John Stott, a theologian, believes that we will. But in the same breath, he argues it's not going to change our destiny because God has already changed our identity forever. So let the devil mount his fiercest attack on the feeblest saint. Let the Antichrist be revealed and the rebellion break out. Yet over against the instability of our circumstances and our characters, we set the eternal stability of the purpose of God. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's everything Paul says at the end of Romans 8. Neither death, nor life, nor cancer, or corona, or coronary events, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, socialism, communism, fascism, nor height, nor depth, of the economy, depth of our careers, depth of our health, depth of our housing situations, nor any other created thing. Not even people or friends or people who pretend to be friends will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that rolled up into one sentence: don't be afraid. And that's what Paul says in verse 15. Don't be afraid. Instead, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. If you grew up Roman Catholic like me, that word traditions makes you twitch a little bit. Because traditions like the Pope being infallible, Mary being without sin, the cross not being enough, purgatory being a thing, are what make Catholicism problematic. But that isn't what Paul is talking about. And we know that because many, many places Scripture warns about elevating human tradition to that level. Paul says so. Paul in Colossians 2 verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men and not according to Christ. So we know that's not what Paul means here. What Paul does mean, it's actually very straightforward. A tradition is something that's handed down, right? So what he's talking about in verse 15 is the word of God that's handed down from God to Paul and James and John and Peter and Jude, and then handed down from the apostles to the people. It's the teachings of the New Testament, which is how it's translated in some other translations. Paul says the same thing, 1 Corinthians 11:2. He applauds the Corinthians for keeping the traditions, and it's clear what he means is for keeping God's word, for knowing it, for reading it, for obeying it, for following it. Because it's knowing God's word, whether we hear it or we read it, verse 15, it's remembering God's word, it's believing and trusting and obeying and clinging to God's word that allows us to stand firm when this life tries to twist us off our axis. It's God's word that allows us to be steadfast when even people in the church try to make us afraid. Paul tells us to stand fast and hold the traditions. And again, he means the truth of God's word. But it's not just the Catholics that try to insert traditions in the other sense into our worship, into our dogma, into our doctrine. Many Protestants do the same thing. And it's one of two main ways that tradition creeps in and undermines the truth of God's word. Either they bring fear to this very doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. They introduce fear into the very thing that should give us peace. Or they remove holy fear. They contradict, they negate the conviction of the Holy Spirit that teaches us our need for peace. And that second category, I think, is very familiar to us. False teachers warring with removing holy fear. Because how many ways have we encountered that? You don't need to be saved. You're fine. You're a good person. Well, there's a lot of ways to be saved. There's many paths to God. Well, everyone is saved because you were already saved. Jesus died for every soul. You prayed a prayer. You were baptized. You grew up in the church. You're fine. We know how to war with those lies, those traditions. We know that Jesus is the way and the only way. He's the truth, the singular truth, and the life. And those who believe on him will be saved. We know that his is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Yeah, that second category I think we're mostly good with. The time we have left, I want to talk a little bit about the first category. We're talking about soteriology today, theology of salvation. And Paul has presented to us so beautifully in verses 13 and 14. But so many churches, well-intentioned churches, undermine the beauty, undermine the power of what Paul has given us. So let's practice what Paul has exhorted us to do in verse 15. Let's use God's word to defeat lies that both demons and deacons would have us believe about salvation. We're going to do four of them. The first lie be afraid, because not everyone is going to be saved. Let me rephrase that. Be afraid, not everyone can be saved. We know that not everybody will be saved, but there are those who teach there are some who can't be saved. They were created already destined for eternal damnation. They had no choice. There was no option. And actually, it's the verses that we're in that some people will quote to substantiate that. They'll say, well, God just said that God chose you for salvation, and if he chose you, it means that he didn't choose someone else. Or maybe you need to be afraid that he chose someone else, but he didn't choose you. And there are other verses that people look to that seem to say similar things. The problem with that is what we read in one part of Scripture can't erase what we read in other parts of Scripture. We need to look to the whole counsel of God. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what we read elsewhere in Scripture tells us that God so loved what? The world that he sent his only begotten Son, that who? Whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. And you can't rework God's word to say anything other than it said. It doesn't say that God loves those he chose out of the world, a select few, the elect, and that whoever of them believes on him. It doesn't say that. Scripture says that God so loved the world, and whoever believes on Jesus will have eternal life. That's one way to get there. That's one way to defeat that lie. Here's another way. 2 Peter 3:9, God is willing that how many would perish? How many is acceptable? God's willing that none shall perish. God's first best desire is that everyone would come to saving faith in Jesus, and that no one would join the fallen angels in hell. Will that happen? Will all come to repentance? We know the answer is no, sadly, tragically. But did Jesus' death make salvation available to anyone who will repent? Who will seek forgiveness? Yeah, Peter just said so. Jesus just said so. God's word says so. Here's another lie that you'll hear. Be afraid because, you know, the life you've lived, it's too late for you. I mean, maybe once, but not now. Now you can't be saved. Because there are churches that teach certain types of sin, a certain length of time in a particular sin, that makes salvation impossible. How do we know that's a lie? Easy place to go if you want a proof text, it is Mark 3:28, where Jesus says all sin can be forgiven. Red letter scripture. I mean, yeah, he goes on to talk about the sin that can't be forgiven. Unbelief. If you die in unbelief, there's no forgiveness for that. But if you care about that, if you care about being forgiven, there's still a remedy for that. If that matters to you, then your unbelief is not hard in your heart and you're not too far gone to change. But see, the reality is we don't even need to go there. I mean, it's a good verse to keep handy. But we can defeat this lie without even leaving the passage that we're in this morning. The idea that your sins are too many, they've gone on for too long, it's just too much. Stay right where we are. Look at verse 13. When did God decide to love you? From the beginning. Before he created the world. God decided to love you. He decided to save you. He decided to send Jesus to bleed and die for you. How many of your sins had you committed at that point? Zero. How many did God know about? All of them. What does it tell us? We can't sin our way out of God's love. There's nothing we can do to change his plan. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. Let's take another one. Be afraid. You need to be afraid because you have no way of knowing whether you're saved or not. It's kind of related to that first lie. But this one hits home for me because I've done too many hospital visits and hospice visits with people who know that death is near. The doctors have said it's a matter of hours, it's a matter of days, it's a matter of time, and they're terrified. Not sad, not, you know, well, I don't know what this is going to be like. Terrified. Because the church that they grew up in or the church that they attend has convinced them they can't know for sure whether they're headed for heaven or hell. I mean, how evil is that? Like I said, it connects back to the first lie. Not everyone can be saved. Not everyone has that opportunity. And if not everybody could be saved, well, then maybe I'm part of the group that isn't. And I prayed a prayer, and I went to church, and I served in ministry. But what if I was just, you know, faking it? What if I was just acting as if? The thing is, according to Scripture, we can know that we're saved. We already looked at one verse that tells us, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No asterisks, assuming you're one of the elect. No, you will be saved. Acts 16 gets there with even fewer words. The Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, you see, the first question is you need to figure out whether you're one of the elect. No. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if I'm one of... No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you don't need to fear. We'll look at just one more. Fourth one. You accepted Jesus, but then you walked away. No backs. You can't be saved again. You'll find this idea in some churches that usually anchor it to Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that's a thick, chewy passage. And it sounds like it could be saying a believer can be unsaved, and once unsaved, always unsaved. But here's the thing. That's a challenging passage. It's one of the most opaque passages in all of Scripture. And basic principles of biblical interpretation tell us to interpret the difficult passage in light of the clear ones. Let the easy ones tell us what we need to know about the hard ones. What does Scripture tell us clearly, plainly, unmistakably? We already looked at one passage that says neither death nor life nor anything else is going to be able to separate us from the love of God. That makes it sound like I can't separate myself from the love of God. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I don't have to cling to God. He clings to me. And in John 10:28, Jesus says, I can't snatch me out of his hand. Best guess, the author of Hebrews is either talking about the unbeliever who spends time in church, hears the gospel, weighs the options, and knowingly, willingly hardens his heart against Jesus. The unbeliever who says, yeah, I think he deserved to die. Or another possibility, it could be a hypothetical. If a Christian could fall away, but of course they can't, but if they could, this is what it would be. It's a reductio ad absurdum. Let me show you, the author of Hebrews might be saying, how ridiculous that line of thinking goes. And we talked about this a lot. I think we spent a couple Sundays just on those verses when we were in Hebrews. And if you want to dig into what it does and doesn't say, let's grab me and let's have coffee. But for right now, let's content ourselves with what it's not saying. It's not saying we can sin our way out of God's love. I'm open to the possibility that God so esteems my free will that I can willingly lay down my salvation, maybe, but I can't sin my way out of heaven. Because here's another verse, Philippians 1:6 says that he who has begun a good work in me, but I'm still a work in progress, I'm no longer a sinner, but I'm a saint who sins, Philippians 1:6 says, the one who has begun a work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I can't do anything to destroy it, to derail it. Which brings us back to where we started, doesn't it? When you get down to it, what Paul is saying to the Philippians, to the Romans, to the Hebrews, if you think Paul wrote Hebrews, or here to the Thessalonians, he's saying again and again, salvation was God's idea. He started it. He initiated it. Loved us, chose us, separated us, called us, made a way for us to cover us in Christ's blood, all in spite of our sin. If he did all of that while we were his enemies, if he loved us that much when we were in rebellion, is he going to love us any less now that we're his children? Now that we're betrothed to his son? Do we have anything to fear? Do not be afraid. The Bible doesn't say it 365 times. But more than 40 times in Scripture, we read that. Fear not. One of the first times is in Genesis 46, first book of the Bible. God tells Jacob, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. I know you're leaving the land of your fathers. I know you're leaving the land of milk and honey. I know you're leaving the land that I gave you. I know that you're going into slavery. And I know better than you know, it's not going to be a good time. But I'm still saying to you, don't be afraid. Because where you go, I'll go with you. Even when it seems like it's the opposite of everything good, I'll be with you. And I will bring you back to the place that I've ordained for you. Fear not. First time God says don't be afraid is Genesis. Last time is in Revelation. Chapter 1, John finds himself in the presence of Jesus. He falls down like a dead man, which I can understand. Falls down like a dead man, only to hear Jesus say, I'm the first and the last, the one who is dead and is alive evermore. And I'm saying to you, don't be afraid. It's not repeated 365 times, but we read it in Genesis, we read it in Revelation, and in truth, it's on every page in between. Because Jesus is on every page in between. The volume of the book is written of him. And the volume of the book tells the story of his love for us. A perfect love that casts out all fear. Same brother who crushed the whole idea of the 365 thing also said this to me. He said, we shouldn't be counting God's promises anyway. No? He said, no, we should be weighing them. How do you get there? He said, well, if you start counting, whether there's 40 or 50 or 80 or 365 or 923, whether it's one for every day, every week, every hour, eventually it's going to come to an end. And it's going to be finite. You're going to get to the end of it. But that's not God's promise. That's not God's nature. What if we weigh God's promises instead? How much weight does the Word of God carry? Because the Word of God has promised we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear life. We don't need to fear anything in between because God loves us. And that fact should outweigh anything that this life has to throw at us. That fact should be greater, infinitely greater than anything that happens around us, than anything that happens to us. Because God has said, with all of the weight his word commands, nothing that happens will change the fact that I love you. Nothing that happens will change the fact that I chose you, that I sent the Holy Spirit into the world to separate you, that through the preaching of my gospel, I called you, and when you responded, I covered you. That's God's word. Weighty, indeed, telling us, don't be afraid. I've got you. Lord, thank you for rescuing us, for loving us, for sheltering us, for reassuring us, because our flesh gets scared. Thank you for reminding us that your promises are sure. Your character is unchanging. Your love is unending. Teach us, Lord, to cling to that love. Use us, Lord, to remind each other of that love and to declare it to those who have not yet laid hold of it, to those who have not yet responded. Lord, use us as ambassadors of your love.